We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Today, one of the topics we will be covering in this section on Galatians 6. Galatians is about a great contrast. And throughout the book, contrast has been one of the big elements of it. Right from chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul wishes those who are preaching a gospel, the difference of the gospel he preached to them, that they would be condemned eternally. There has been a contrast between heaven and hell, between right and wrong, between true and false, that has run through the whole book. Because in the Epistle to the Galatians, we find that there are two gospels being preached. One gospel is the gospel that Paul preached in the first place, that the way to be right with God is through the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, which you respond to in faith. The second way is to accept Jesus Christ, but to say it's not enough that Jesus has died for us. We must also obey the law of Israel, the law of the Old Covenant of Moses, and must be in particular circumcised. There are those who are saying Christ alone, faith alone, the grace of God alone, and it was those who were saying Christ plus you, faith plus works, grace plus your merit. It becomes a very important letter for us in Galatians because it's one of those places where the Bible draws a very clear line on the ground and says this side you are right with God and that side you are not right with God. And more than almost any other part of the Bible, Galatians is important for drawing a line on the ground as to what it means to be right with God and how you can be right with God. Last time we saw the contrast being put in terms of the spirit and the sinful nature, or the flesh, and the new creation. They had come to have been converted through the gospel message of the death of Jesus Christ, preached for them by Paul, and then subsequently some travellers had come amongst the church with this extra insistence on keeping the law, in particular circumcision. But Paul was able to point out that they received the Spirit not by law-keeping, but by gospel preaching. By hearing the gospel, they received the Spirit, and the law never changed anybody. It was there because of our transgressions and our sins. The Spirit transforms the person and changes us from within. But what difference does the gospel of justification by faith alone, the gospel of Jesus' death on the cross, what difference does it make to living now? Is it only a matter of heaven and hell? Has it got no implications to the way we live now? Well, the fruit of the Spirit shows enormous implications now. No longer do we live, as it's described for us in the works of the flesh, in verse 19, the works of a sinful nature, that is, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. Now we are to live by the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22 of chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, gentleness, and so on. There is a great change in us as people, but it's a change in us as people that continues in the way in which we relate to other people and the way in which we live our lives. It's a change of ethics and morality. It can be typified when you compare chapter 5 verse 13 and chapter 6 verse 13. In chapter 5 verse 13, we're told not to use our freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love. In chapter 6 verse 13, we're told that those who are not even those who are circumcised obey the law, and they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. That is, the spirit man will seek to serve his neighbour, whereas the circumcision law-keeping man will seek to use his neighbour. The two ways in which we relate are radically different. Our natural self uses our neighbour. Our spiritual self will seek to serve our neighbour. And those two differences are spelt out throughout this chapter. Let me give you three examples of it under the whole subject of our, of the point two of our outline there, spiritual caring. For in the way in which we care for other people, in verses 1 to 10, we see the difference between the spiritual man and the natural man. It's a very great difference between these two. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, in terms of our restoration. Verse 1 talks about the seeing someone caught in sin. What do we do when we see someone caught in sin? Well, the spiritual person, that's not the giant, that's not the pastor, well, I hope the pastor is a spiritual person. If he's not, you need to change church. The person who actually is filled with the Spirit, the person who is not under the law, but through the death of Jesus is freed from the law and forgiven, and who is led by the Spirit person is to take responsibility. And what should the spiritual person do when he sees the brother caught in sin? Sees him drunk or lying or cheating or whatever it may be. Well, the spiritual person is to restore him. And notice how. He's restored him gently. Watching himself. Why is he watching himself? Because the spiritual man knows his own sinfulness and knows that he could be tempted to exactly the same thing. I'll explain why gently in a minute when we see the contrast of the non-spiritual man. And so what he is to do is to carry his brother's burdens. And in carrying his brother's burdens, he fulfills the law of Christ. And in fulfilling the law of Christ, of course, he is loving his brother, because that is the law of Christ, that we love as Christ loves us. Here is a brilliant and important piece of advice for Christians on how to restore our brothers and sisters when we see them in sin. And you see it in your fellowship group, in your church group, you see it in the faculty group here or in the Beach Mission or wherever it may be. When you see a Christian in sin, you don't leave them wallowing in their sin, you take action. But the way to take action is gently. The way to take action is by those who understand the gospel and are filled and led by the Spirit to act in gentleness, not harshness, not harsh rebuke, that is not the way, gently coming beside them, watching to yourself, because the very thing that they are tempted to and are giving into temptation, you are equally capable of. Never think that you're superior to them, never think that, oh, I would never do that. You would do exactly that, given the same opportunities, the same pressure, the same tension. In fact, given less pressure, you most likely would fall. You mustn't think of yourself as better than them. You must continue to remember that there, but for the grace of God, go I. It's only God that's protected me from the same sin. So I watch myself, and I must care to bring them back to Christ, and so carry their burden. But look at verses 1 to 5, and do you notice there's a contradiction, or an apparent contradiction, in those five verses? What is the contradiction that you see there? I'll give you a moment to read it through, you come out. It's the contrast, really. What's the contrast you see? A contrast which is almost like a contradiction. Somewhere in verses 1 to 5. You haven't got your Bibles with you, it's very hard to see it, but try and look at the persons next to you. Yep. That's right. Verse 2, you've got to carry each other's burdens. And verse 5, you've got to carry your own burdens. His verses 3 to 5 takes a radical shift, because his verses 3 to 5 is really the contrast. The contrast of the man of the sinful nature, of the legalist, of the moralist. His approach to the sinner is very different to the spiritual man. The spiritual man knows his own frailty and weakness, knows his own forgiveness, knows that there but for the grace of God he goes, is concerned for his brother and seeks to carry his brother's load, seeks to help him in the difficulty he's in. What does the moralist do? What does the legalist do when they see a sinner sin? Well, they rejoice. That's what they do. I think that's great news. Oh, they never say so. They always say, shocking. Should never be. You see those headlines in the newspapers from time to time, don't you? You know, political sex scandal pictures. It sells good newspapers. It has a tut-tut kind of appearance. But in fact, it's making money for them. They rejoice. The moralist always rejoices when he sees his brother fail, because it proves once more that he's better than his neighbour. And being better than your neighbour is of the essence of being a moralist. None of us on an absolute scale are good. We only live on a relative scale. We can only be measured on the curve. And the important thing about being measured on the curve is not knowing anything. It's just knowing more than the person next to you. The essence when you're being marked on any of those exams where you're in comparison with the people in the class is know just a little bit more than the other people. But whatever you do, don't waste your time and know everything, because you don't get any more marks if you know everything. You get your marks purely and simply because you know more than the people next to you. There is no absolute morality that any moralist could ever uphold. There's only the relative morals. That is, I'm better than the person next to me. And every time I see the person next to me fail, then I know I'm actually safe. I know. I used to love it in exams when you'd sit there in the exam and see all these vacant chairs around about you. That's one group of people you didn't have to beat anymore. Right? You know, they didn't even turn up to the exam. You've got them beaten already. You count up enough of them, see there's 50%, and you may as well go home yourself. Just write your name in the paper. You've beaten them already, haven't you? Right? It's great joy when you see other people's failures, because in other people's failures lies your success. And so, in fact, the moralist is rather glad when he sees his neighbour's weakness, because he can denounce them. He can say, that's a wicked thing. People shouldn't be like that. That's an awful thing. And all the time he's saying it's an awful thing and wicked thing and people shouldn't be like that, he is saying, and I'm pretty good too, aren't I? Because I'm not like that. I don't go on like that. You know, drug pushers, those drug addicts, those derelicts, those drunkards, those awful people. Prostitution is rampant, the corruption in our society and our government places and the immorality of the media and their lies. All the time I'm saying, aren't I different? Aren't I better? Aren't I superior? I'm not really decrying their shame. I'm not really concerned about where they're going, about the consequences for them. I actually rejoice in it, for it helps me. Look at verses 3 to 5 and you see it. If anyone thinks he is something, and moralists always think they're something, if anyone thinks he is something, when in fact he is nothing, because moralists are always immoral, he deceives himself. That's the trouble with moralists. They think they're good when they're not. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to others. If you're going to stand before God on the basis of your own actions, then don't compare yourself with anybody else. You've got to carry your own load, if that is the case. Here is the contrast. The spiritual man is concerned for his brother and his welfare and will seek to carry his brother's load. The moralist will seek to load his own load onto his brother and put his brother down so that he can vaunt himself up. You still see it in finger-pointing denouncers who establish their superiority. You see it, whenever anyone's a moralist, you will see it. It's part of the reason that the community doesn't like Christians, because they think we're moralists too, because they don't understand the gospel. Because they don't understand the gospel, they hear us as moralists and they hate us for it. Because moralists are always like this. Those racist people of South Africa. See, it's wonderful, isn't it? As soon as I said that, I am purged. I am better. I am superior. Or the corruption of those business people, the high flyers who have led our community into such debt while they've been squandering their wealth all around. See, I am a superior person now, aren't I? A lot poorer than them, and I've done not much for the economics of our country, but I haven't ruined it either. Or the politicians who get dragged before the courts because they are in their power and their power has corrupted them. I am superior to them. Or that failed television evangelist. I mean, I haven't done that, have I? Or the old-fashioned chauvinist. Or the one I hear about now is the ultimate put-down seems to be current at the moment. It's called, we don't want to go back to the 1950s. Well, for most of you, you can't, can you? For those of us who can, it wasn't so bad, really. I had a good time during the 1950s myself. I thought it was marvellous. But for other people, to go back to the 50s, well, you may as well blow your brains out or chop your right arm off or something like that. It was an awful time when people didn't have to lock the front door and they didn't even have to lock their cars. It was a dreadful time when there was a community sense of honesty and integrity around. But we mustn't be back like the 1950s when they didn't have drug pushers particularly. We mustn't be back like that, because if you're back in the 1950s, well, and there's somehow a put-down that people are on, isn't it? Moralists are always like it. Remember the story of Jesus, the great parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. As I read it, you'll be able to remember this one easily enough. It captures it beautifully, though, doesn't it? By the way, as usual, most of the day's talk comes in the first half of the outline. To some who are confident of their own righteousness, Luke 18:9 it is, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. You see how he understands his own morality? He understands his own morality in terms of the other man's immorality. I am moral because I'm not like the immoral. That is how most moralists think. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man rather than the other went home justified before God, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbled himself will be exalted. Are you worried about Mr. Skase? You worried about Mr. Bond? You worried about Mr. Jelky Peterson? Or you worried about the brand government as it was in Western Australia? Are you concerned for those politicians in Tasmania caught in the corruption scheme? Is it a matter of your prayers and concern for them? It's not the concern of the media for them, is it? They are gloating over the downfall of men whom they think have been caught in a sin. Some have, some haven't, who knows? I'm not going to enter into that, but they gloat over it, don't they? A Christian person will be in prayer for those people. For if they have sinned, they need help, don't they? And we know where help can be found. It can be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can be found in the mercy of God, because that's where we found it. And we know that what they did is no different to what we most likely would have done. And we can go to them and try to restore them gently. You see what a spirit person is like? It's very different, isn't it, to what the world is like. Well, the second illustration that's used is of spiritual caring. Spiritual caring is of repayment in chapter 6, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now, of course, the legalist, he knew exactly what he was to do. The legalist, he always... the legalist was always concerned with paying his 10%. I tithe everything I have, says the Pharisee in Jesus' story in Luke 18. I tithe everything. Of course, when he learns about tithing, the first question he always asks is that gross or net? You know, is it pre-tax or after-tax that I'm supposed to take 10%? Why does he ask that question? Well, because he doesn't want to give anything, that's why. He wants to give as little as possible. He gives because he must, and he resents it when he gives it, and he's proud of himself when he has done it. What of the spiritual person? Well, the spiritual person who's instructed in the Word of God shares all good things with his instructor, not just 10%, but anything and everything with his instructor, because he values the word of God that is taught, and therefore values the teacher and his work in teaching. And so he cares and shares generously with gratitude, not out of law and constraint, but out of gratitude and generosity. And the sharing is not limited to money, the sharing is all good things. He shares in writing a letter of encouragement, of praying for him, of having a word of encouragement, of inviting him into the context of home, and of sharing the good news of what has happened in his life. He shares all good things. Because the people of the Spirit are people of the generosity of the gospel of generosity. And therefore they're not acting out of some rule and regulation, I must give 10% of my income. They're acting out of the generosity. God has given me his own son. What can I deny him? God has given me every good gift I have got. It is not for me to hang on to it for myself. And so they give generously to the ministry of the gospel. It is always a crying shame and a great insult to the gospel of Jesus Christ when lack of money holds back gospel ministries. When churches do not give generously to pay for the work of the ministry of the gospel, both in terms of their own teachers and in terms of missionary endeavour, they are churches that have not understood the gospel. And when Christians are stingy with their money in terms of investment to the gospel, it is an indication that they haven't understood the gospel. 10% is no longer an applicable figure for Christians, because 10% is part of the law. Christians do not tithe. Tithing is too meagre for Christians. Did you get that one? Tithing is too meagre. I know lots of people are keen on the first part where you say tithing is no longer applicable for Christians. They say, great news, stop thinking. Right? But it's the second half is the reason, because tithing is too meagre. Our God didn't give us 10% of salvation. Our God gave us all of salvation, freely and generously. We are the people of generosity like that. Campus Bible Study doesn't ask people to contribute the money towards the ministry here. It's contributed out of the university church and some other congregations that do provide for it. But if you wish to share all good things with those who teach the word here, can I encourage you about finding out about the ministry training scheme? Ask one of the staff who works with us here about it, the ministry training scheme, because it is the generosity of our graduates and some undergraduates who pays for the large number of staff workers who do work amongst the in the faculty groups in the colleges here. If that's what you would like to do, and I'd encourage you to it. Third way in which you see, it's all good things here, third way in which you see spiritual caring extends it further. It's the whole subject of reaping in verses 7 to 10. It's more than just repayment, it's doing good to all people. Verse 10 is one of the most important verses on the issue of social justice and social welfare aspect of Christianity. Whenever people talk to you about the relative importance of gospel preaching versus doing good to people, etc., I'd encourage you to turn to Galatians 6:10. It is really one of the most important verses. It crystallizes and summarizes Christian understanding. Notice three things about it. One, it's got to do with opportunity. It's very important, friends, because so many times people want me to be guilty about every problem that the world has. I am personally responsible for feeding everybody in Eritrea, for overcoming the floods in Bangladesh, for solving the economic woes of Russia, of clearing out the immorality of the government in Chile, and of paying back for all the people that my forefathers and your forefathers killed in Tasmania. I am personally responsible. I can't do it. I cannot do a millionth of it. There are some things that there is no way I can ever put right. The verse says, as you have opportunity, as you have opportunity, you mustn't go down the guilt trip of being responsible for the universe. We are not. But as we do have opportunity, we are to do good. And to whom are we to do good? We're to do good, you'll see, to all people. That is, there's no distinction at this point. And of course the world is very good at making distinctions at this point. They'll help some people and not other people. We are not like that. Slave or free, male or female, old or young, whoever it may be, we have a responsibility as we have opportunity to do good to anyone and everyone. But there is a priority in the listing of it. And the priority is very helpful, isn't it? It's not only everyone, it's especially the family. Now, when I've got to do good even to everybody that I have opportunity to do good to, it's still too big for me. I still need some priority system. The Bible has several of these. You'll find 1 Timothy 5:8, for example, 1 Timothy 5:8. Unless you do good to your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. It's called the insurance salesman verse, that one. Every insurance salesman who's ever tried to sell me insurance, when they find out I'm a minister, immediately whips up to 1 Timothy 5:8, whether they've ever read another verse in the Bible or not, and says, anyone who doesn't provide for their family is worse than an unbeliever, by my insurance policy. But there is a priority in our relationships to our families. But there is a priority in chapter 6, verse 10 of Galatians, in my priority to the family of believers. That we in particular must be caring for those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. That it's not every poor person in the famine of Jerusalem that the early Christians cared for. It's not every widow in Jerusalem that the early Christians cared for, but the Christian widows and the Christian poor that they were providing for. And in our Christian relief agencies, we do need to take that aspect of the teachings of Scripture much more seriously than we do. I knew one dear old lady who spent her lifetime working for a particular set of old age homes. When she herself reached a geriatric stage where she needed to go into nursing homes, there was no opportunity for her to be able to go into one because they were filled up with people, most of whom, the vast majority of whom, weren't Christians. And so she was left in considerable difficulty. It seems crazy to me to be setting up Christian homes to care for the aged and leave out the Christian people who even have done the very work for us. We have a particular responsibility for Christian brothers and sisters. We have a responsibility for all people. I'm not saying that we should not have non-Christians in such institutions, but I'm saying we've got to set it up in such a fashion that we particularly care for our family responsibility as the family of the God. But verse 10 comes in a context of a spiritual principle that you see in verse 7. You will reap whatever you sow. It's a very important spiritual principle. It's not the principle of karma. The Beatles, there's one of the few verses of the Bible the Beatles ever quoted. After they did their trip to India and got involved with transcendental meditation, they came back and said, the Bible is full of transcendental meditation and Eastern mysticism. Don't you know the karma verse? And then they quoted Galatians 6:7, a man reaps what he sows. But karma within Eastern religions is an automatic process. This is not an automatic process. Look at verse 7a, the first half of the verse. God is not mocked. The reason you reap what you sow is because God will reward you, not because it is an automatic process, as in the karma rules and laws of the universe. God will give to those who give to God. So the one who sows to please his sinful nature will from God reap destruction. And the one who sows to the Spirit and to please the Spirit will from the Spirit of God reap eternal life. That is, reap a life of the next age, will reap a harvest at the end of verse 9. The harvest is a very interesting harvest. That is, if I give generously to widows, the harvest that I will reap in the end is that widows will be provided for. Now, at first sight, you see, the non-Christian mind in us says, well, that wasn't much of a reward. You know, couldn't they have given you a little trophy you could put on a mantelpiece or a kind of a plaque or set up an old people's village with your name, the Philip Jensen Memorial Old People's Village or something or other, so that your great-grandchildren could come along and say, my great-grandfather did that wonderful work. No, no. If my heart is in helping old people, the great reward I will receive is that old people will be helped. There is no greater reward than there can be in that regard, can there? There is a slightly greater reward. I will become like God, a generous giver. I'll be like God, who is the husband of the widows and the father of the fatherless. I'll be like God. That's a reward. But no one may ever know what I have done. In fact, I shouldn't let my right hand know what my left hand is doing. I should do it secretly. And what's more, there is no advantage in men making anything of it, setting up an obelisk for me and the rest of it. That really panders to the, I will get the wrong reward, then I'll get human reward, not eternal life reward, not God's reward. But if you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap the harvest of the Spirit, of eternal life. So how do you sow to the flesh? Well, go back to chapter 5 and you'll see the sinful nature there. If you give yourself to sexual immorality, to impurity, to debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like, yes, not only in the age to come will you be destroyed, but in this age you'll be destroyed, won't you? That pattern and package of living is antisocial, anti-human, anti-personal, anti-self in the end. Though our world is given to it. Whereas if I sow to the things of the Spirit, to peace and joy and to patience and kindness and goodness and self-control, I will reap the benefits of it. As a young man, I used to go and visit old age homes on a Sunday afternoon. And it was a very interesting education. As with most things that you do like that, you wind up learning much more and receiving much more than you ever give. It was quite clear at the end of people's lives how they had sown during their lives. For not only were people old and gnarled in mind and body, but they were often old and gnarled in spirit and soul as well. And yet there were some who were generous and kind, thoughtful and caring for the others around about them. And the difference was radical. And the difference was nearly always Christian. When I became a minister, I first got involved very heavily in the funeral industry. I was taking funerals every second day or so for a year or two. And again, funerals tell you lots about people. Oh, you don't learn much from the relatives in the first car. You've got to go back two or three cars to find out what the dead person was really like. When you get to about third cousins, they put the dirt in, they put the boot in on the way to the cemetery. If you sit in the front car, they say nothing. You sit in the second car, they just say nice things. But the third or fourth car, you really find out what the deceased was like, if you care to listen. But that's not how you find out. You found out by how many people turned up. The vast majority of funerals have a dozen people or less there. By the time people are dead, they have no friends. And society does not miss them one iota. The only people who turn up are relatives who come out of compulsion and those who are seeking something from the will. But every now and then you would take an old person's funeral, and most funerals are old people's, of course. Every now and then you take an old, and the place would be jam-packed from one end to the other. There'd be hundreds and hundreds of people there, because the person continued to make friends and to live for other people, serving and caring other people right to the end of their years. And nearly always it was a Christian who was involved in life like that. The Christians actually die better because they live better. And what you sow, you will reap. However, notice, it's not reaping immediately. You don't sow one day and reap the next in agriculture. I know nothing of agriculture, but even I know that much. It's after time. And so he says in verse 9, do not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. You mustn't become weary in it because you won't see the results immediately. The results take time. That's why you go to the convalescent hospitals, you'll see it. That's why you go to the funerals and you'll see it. But if you look this week, those who are on the rise in immorality, while they'll be vaunting their success, they'll be talking of their rage and their great party, they'll be sharing the power that their party spirit has developed as they've won another election. They'll be the ones who'll be living in the big houses, and they'll be the ones with the beautiful wives and the handsome husbands and the glorious children and the magnificent dogs. They'll be the ones who'll be driving their kind of Lexus car. They'll be the ones who've got everything. In the short term, you won't see. In the long term, you always see the difference. It's not now, it's over time. So don't grow weary, don't give up for at the proper time, because God won't be mocked. So you see, the spirit person lives very different to the person of their sinful nature. And the person who is the spirit person is the one who comes from the gospel of the death of Jesus rather than the works of the law. Now, having spoken of that spiritual caring, let me talk now about what seems to be almost the exact reverse of the second half of the chapter, that is spiritual indifference. Spiritual indifference. For he now goes back to summarise the whole epistle and pick up all the themes again. Christians are spiritual not only in the way they care, but also in the way that they are indifferent to things. So, for example, in verse 15, you'll notice, in verse 15, we are indifferent on the subject of circumcision. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. It's a nothing. Those who are circumcised are no more Christian than those who are not. Those who are uncircumcised are no more Christian than those who are. It really is an irrelevance whether you're circumcised or not. Just as it's an irrelevance whether you're 6 feet tall or 5 feet tall. Whether you weigh 20 stone or 3 stone. It really doesn't matter to us. It doesn't matter if you're very old or very young. It doesn't matter if your hair is black and straight or it's brown and curly. It doesn't matter if you're ugly or you're as handsome as me. It's an irrelevance what a person is like. Those things don't matter to us. You see, we are indifferent about them. And therefore, we are strongly opposed to compulsion. Verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast over your flesh. There are people who try and force other people to circumcision, and when they compel you, then it becomes a matter of importance. Circumcision doesn't matter, but compulsion, that is what matters. That must be fought, tooth and nail. Paul circumcised Timothy in Acts chapter 16. That's how much he didn't really matter. We're not sure if he circumcised Titus or not, Galatians 2, you remember. It really didn't matter.
But if anybody had to be, then it mattered. Notice the reasons they were. They did it because they were concerned with outward appearances rather than spiritual change. They did it to avoid persecution. That is the persecution of the Jews, which shows how early the Epistle of Galatians was, because the persecution of the Jews stopped very early in the first century. And they do it so as to boast over you. They're not getting you circumcised for your sake. They're getting you circumcised for their sake and their position's sake. The second part of Christian indifference is to see what matters do matter. That is, Christ and creation. The new creation. Everything else is a matter of indifference, because this is what really matters in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. This is what really matters. Christ and the new creation. See, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation? What matters that you've got lots of degrees? What matters that you've got a high HSC mark? What matters that you come from the right kind of family or live in the right kind of suburb? What matters that you play cricket brilliantly or that you are a great footballer? What matters that you're very good looking or that you've got lots of friends? What? They don't matter. All that matters is that Christ has died for me. That is what matters. All that matters is that I am a new person in Christ Jesus. Whoever you are, whatever you are acceptable to me and I am to be acceptable to you on that basis. And on that basis, anybody is acceptable to anybody. For that is what matters to us. For that is what matters to God. Do you think God is going to be impressed by your birth, by your circumcision, by your baptism, by your good looks, by your high HSC marks, by your law keeping, by your church going, your CBS attendance? Do you think God is going to be impressed? Of course he's not going to be impressed by any of those things. He is impressed by the death of Jesus on your behalf. That is all that matters, that you have been born again by Christ Jesus. And therefore, Paul has what I'd call a violent indifference. That's an oxymoron for you, isn't it? It's a good one, really. A violent indifference. You see, all that matters is Christ and the new creation. Everything else is matters of indifference. But when people try and compel you about matters of indifference, when people try and turn things that are indifferent into matters of importance, then you must oppose them violently. Verse 11, see what large letters I use to write this letter with my own hand. And he really is writing out with vigour at this point. Or verse 17, finally let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body not my circumcision, I bear on my body where they stone me for preaching the crucified Jesus, where they chased me out of town and where they whipped me. I bear the marks of Christ on my body. It's Christ that matters to me and him crucified, nothing else. Anything that people want to add to Jesus and him crucified attacks Jesus and him crucified and therefore must be violently rejected. Compulsion on unimportant matters is very wicked from a Christian perspective. That is, compulsion to be baptized or to have the Lord's Supper or to have church buildings, or compulsion not to smoke. If you can't be a Christian and smoke, can you? Of course you can be a Christian and smoke. You're a poor Christian because it costs so much. You're a sick Christian because it gives you cancer. And you're a smelly Christian because it really is a terrible pong. But you're still a Christian. And hasn't prevented you from being a Christian at all. And we mustn't have people saying, we can't really be a Christian. He smokes. I saw him round the back of the toilets there smoking. Dreadful thing. Compulsion on any matter other than Christ and him crucified denies the gospel of Jesus. So then look at the practical differences. For as I expounded this epistle over the last few weeks, people came to me in exactly the same way I'm sure they came to Paul, and therefore I was happy they came to me because it meant I was doing the job properly. Kept on coming with this worry. If all you've got to do is believe in Jesus, won't that lead to gross immorality? People say, I believe in Jesus, and they'll go out and get drunk. I believe in Jesus, they'll tell lies, they'll cheat, they'll steal, because isn't Christianity, isn't religion a form of moral control? Even non-Christians believe that. They say Christianity is a good thing to have in society, as good as any other religion, because it's a form of social control, of giving a moral standard. And the answer is no, true Christianity is not that at all. True Christianity has got to do with being forgiven for your sins. Very, very different thing. There's a form of social control. But you say, well, if you don't have rules and regulations, you don't have the law to keep, won't people all go berserk, go immoral? And the answer is no. For if you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, there are radical, practical differences in your life. First and foremost, what do you boast of? What becomes important to you? What do you pride yourself in? What is really matters to you? Verse 14, Christ and Him crucified. If Christ and Him crucified is the most important thing in your life, then all the other decisions you make about life will be radically and dramatically altered. How important it is or isn't to climb the ladder of success in your company and your career, whom you are to marry, how you are to conduct yourself as husband and wife, the way you drive your car, everything gets affected by Christ and Him crucified. You can never be the same person if all you boast in is Christ and Him crucified. For our world lives trying to make themselves secure by what they achieve themselves. They live trying to make themselves significant by achieving things on the football field or in the classroom or in the sex scene or in the heavy drinking scene or in the house or in the money game. They try and succeed and boast in themselves. All their motivations are directed in a completely different way. What I boast of is Christ and Him crucified. And it means practical differences in things like restoration. For we know how to restore people. Gently, not thinking we're better than them, not scoring points by putting them down and saying you should never have done that, but understanding that we are just like they are. And God in His mercy sent His Son to die for us that we might be forgiven, and I can only go and help them. I'm more concerned about them. You see it, and I've used this one before, I'll use it again. You see it in our society's attitude to sex crimes. It is a dreadful thing that people are sexually interfered with. It is an appalling thing. And every help we can give to the victims of sexual attacks should be given. But we must also care for the perpetrator of such attacks. For they too are God's creation. They too are people in need. And they are facing the very judgment of God for what they have done. And God in His mercy has paid for them also. Archbishop Luwum, a Christian man in Uganda, assassinated by Idi Amin. Festo Kibinjero was the second in charge of that particular denomination, a great evangelist. And he wrote a book at the death of his friend, Archbishop Luwum, a lifelong friend, Why I Love Idi Amin. Who else would love the man who murdered his best friend but a Christian? Because we know there but for the grace of God go I, for I too would murder if it wasn't for the grace of God in my life. We know how to restore people. And more, we know about what to value in spiritual things, and so to give generously to that work. And we know that God will lead us to reap from the Spirit eternal life, a harvest of good things, if we just continue not growing weary but doing good to all men as we have opportunity. It changes the very way we live. 2 Timothy is a very different kind of book. Personal, not aggressive, not drawing lines quite like Paul does here. It's a great book, and you'll find help if you prepare before you come. At least read the chapter. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the grace that you have shown to us in sending your Son to die for us that we might be forgiven. We praise you, Father, for this. We pray, Father, for those of us who are struggling with sin, that you would help us and that you'd give us brothers and sisters who are spiritual and who can restore us. We pray, Father, that you would help us not to look down on other people, but to know that but for your grace we would be exactly the same. And pray that you would help us to extend love and mercy. Help us to sow to the Spirit that we might be changed and transformed people, reaching out to others in caring and serving for the needs of others. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us to take hold of this gospel so clearly that our lives would be changed by your Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.